If you'll turn to Luke chapter 5. This week I read for the first time the short story called The Bet. And the story was written by Anton Chekhov, who was born in the Ukraine in 1860. The story begins on a dark autumn night with an old banker pacing back and forth in his study. He has achieved huge financial success throughout his lifetime, but now as an old man, he is about to lose everything. The reason? A bet he made 15 years ago. He was at a party. A group of men were discussing the pros and cons of capital punishment versus life imprisonment. The old banker preferred capital punishment. He said it would be better to die instantly than to die by degrees. The discussion continued, and eventually the men asked a young lawyer who was 25 years old his opinion, and he said the opposite. He said no, he preferred life imprisonment. He argued that it would be better to be alive, though in solitary confinement and alone, than not alive at all. The old banker, at this point, jeopardized his entire life savings and said, "I bet you $2 million you couldn't live 5 years in solitary confinement." The young lawyer asked if he was serious and then upped it to 15 years, said he could live 15 years in solitary confinement. Well, after a lot of haggling over the details, an agreement was made. The young lawyer would move into a hut on the old banker's estate. No window would be big enough to be able to see the sky. He would receive no letters, no verbal communication, no newspapers, but he could request in writing anything he needed. Books, a piano was put in the hut, and some furniture, and the door was sealed. For the first year, you could hear the piano, but during the second year, the young lawyer struggled with depression, and some people who would walk near the hut could say they could hear him crying at times. But soon he began to request a lot of books. Over the next 15 years, he read 600 volumes. He mastered 6 languages. He spent a year intensely studying the New Testament, and before long, the 15 years was up, about to be up. It was the night before the end of the 15 years. At noon, the banker would have to pay his $2 million, but during those 15 years, he had made some unwise investments, and he owed almost as much as he owned. So he knew if the young lawyer made it to noon tomorrow, he would give him $2 million and he would be ruined and die a pauper. So he was pacing back and forth in his study trying to figure out what to do. Suddenly the idea came. What if he were to be able to sneak past his guard and kill the lawyer, and then he wouldn't have to pay? So he went about to carry out that notion, and he made it all the way into the lawyer's room in the hut, and the lawyer, fortunately for him, was sound asleep. But as he was approaching the lawyer to end his life, he noticed the lawyer's hair was grown past his shoulders, long, unkept beard. He'd noticed on the table, right next to where the lawyer was asleep, a letter that looked like it had recently been written, right before the lawyer went to sleep. So he picked up the letter, and he could barely read the writing, and it was a letter about tomorrow, the next day. The lawyer explained that he had spent all these years reading the world's best novels and literature and all the fascinating information that man had uncovered, and he was totally disillusioned. He had read about in his mind, he had traveled and soared to all the achievements of this culture, and he threw it away all as vanity. And to prove that he viewed it all as vanity, he was going to walk out of the hut 4 hours before the end of the 15 years so the banker would not have to pay. And it was at that point the banker went back to his room and wept bitterly because he got a vision of his own heart, and he was disgusted. The next morning, the guard said, the lawyer slipped out of the hut, and the banker never saw him again. That short story provokes a lot of good discussion. But one of the points that I think is most dominant is very simply the power of solitude. Being alone reveals who we really are, and being alone can change us for good or for bad. It's kind of like medicine. The right amount for the right reason, you know, to address the right malady can heal. The wrong amount for the wrong reason can kill. That may be why Plato said of solitude, whosoever is delighted in solitude is either a wild beast or a god. He's either really, really strange or far above the average person. Solitude can be bad. Francis Bacon wrote, the worst solitude is to be destitute of sincere friendship. And many people know that kind of solitude, which is a bitter solitude. William Cooper said of solitude, O solitude, where are the charms that sages have seen in thy face? Better dwell in the midst of alarms than reign in this horrible place. He viewed solitude as a horrible place. Sir Winston Churchill summarized the tension. He said, solitary trees, if they grow at all, grow strong. See the catch? Most of them won't grow. If they do grow, they'll grow strong. So solitude can be dangerous. Solitude also can be good. Ann Lindbergh wrote, certain springs are tapped only when we are alone. And James Russell Lowell wrote, solitude is as needful to the imagination as society is wholesome for the character. Lord Byron wrote, 'Tis solitude should teach us how to die. It hath no flatterers. Vanity can give no hollow aid. Alone, man with his God must strive. There are also seasons of solitude. Albert Einstein said, I live in that solitude which is painful in youth, but delicious in the years of maturity. Now, for a Christian, the role of solitude is modeled and taught by Jesus. His view of solitude is balanced and instructive. He definitely was not monkish or stoic. He did not suffer from agoraphobia. He wasn't afraid to be around people. As a matter of fact, he loved people, as we saw last Sunday night. He loves smelly, dirty, diseased people, like you, like me. In Luke 5, as we saw last week, he went fishing with Peter, James, and John, smelly, dirty fishermen who had been up all night sweating, working. In verses 27 and following, you will notice, we'll see next week, he feasted with sinners. In verse 13, after he had touched the untouchable, the leper, and healed him, he told the leper not to tell anyone, but first go to the priest and be declared clean, offer a sacrifice, and then the leper broadcasted what Jesus had done for him. And look what it did to Jesus. Verse 15, once again, it shot him up into celebrity status. Verse 15 of Luke 5. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So you have this picture of this leper running around telling everyone in huge multitudes converging on Jesus, pressing, as we'll see tonight, to hear him and to be healed by him. Smelly, sweaty, dirty people swarming around him day and night. So what did Jesus do? Well, as we see before and after, he ministered to them. He loved them. He touched them. He healed them. But in the text we've come to today, he also did something else that we would not suspect. Verse 16, so he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. He withdrew. As the crowd continued to converge, he slipped out the back door. He left his cell phone, his pager, his laptop. There was no way to find him. He disappeared into the wilderness to pray. This withdrawal reveals a couple things. Let me just point out a few. Number one, his withdrawal reveals his disregard for fame. His disregard for fame. An athlete would say that he was at the top of his game. And a fan of television would say that he is perhaps the next Galilean idol. But Jesus wasn't interested at all in that. He actually, when he was pushed into that kind of spotlight, he withdrew. He pulled back. He was not interested in superficial fame. He wasn't interested just in man's view of notoriety. He had other objectives, so he went into the wilderness. Nothing can shrink the fear of man that is worrying about what people think of us, like solitude, like getting alone with God and seeing God high and lifted up and yourself standing before God alone and realizing the voice, the praise, the spotlight of man is not what it's been cut out to be. Isaiah predicted this of the Messiah. In Isaiah 42:2, he wrote of the servant who would come, the Messiah. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. It's not saying there that he won't preach. Obviously, Jesus preached. But what it's talking about is going through the street and proclaiming himself in order to achieve some sort of fame. Jesus didn't have a marketing department. That's what Isaiah predicted. So his withdrawal reveals his disregard for fame. Secondly, it reveals his habit of solitude. His habit of solitude. The original here makes it very clear that this was not a one-time event. Verse 16, so he himself, some of the translations say, often withdrew. It's a present tense, but it's describing a past event, that occurs regularly. It's just the way that Greek structure is used. The present tense communicates a continual aspect, but it's periphrastic, which means it happened at various times throughout his life. This was a habit. It was a common practice. You could loosely translate that part of verse 16. It was in the habit of withdrawing into the wilderness and praying. Now, please understand, it wasn't that Jesus just got sick of people. You know, you have those days when people just keep calling and keep struggling or keep coming after you at work and you just finally say, I got to get out of here. That's not what Jesus was saying. He wasn't monkish. He wasn't a stoic. People didn't tick him off. He wasn't just sick of people. But his habit was motivated by his love of time alone with his father. It's kind of like that lovesick college student when he goes on a family vacation, and everybody's like, wait, where did he go? Oh, He's on the cell phone again with her. And the guy just can't help it. He's always slipping off and making the call. I mean, that was Jesus. Any chance he got, he slipped away and called out to his Father. Time alone with his Father. Let me give you a few examples of this in Luke and other Gospels, just a couple to communicate the habit that Jesus was in. We'll put it up on the screen. Luke 4:42. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. Luke 9:18. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" Matthew 14:23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. And then my favorite is Mark 1:35. It's one of those painful favorites. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Now, we don't have time to unpack the whole context there in Mark 1:35, but when you read that chapter, it will end forever the lie that the reason we don't spend time alone with God is because we're too busy. That's not it. Because when you read the hectic schedule that Jesus was under and you realize the priority he made to get alone with his Father, you realize it has nothing to do with schedule. It has to do with value. Because when you read that, the chapter is so clear that the crowds all day long were pressing him. He could not make a move. He could not do anything without people following him. And yet, the next morning, if you read verse 37, which is after that, the second daylight came, the crowds were already back. I mean, he had not a moment to himself. So in the midst of that swarming crowd, like a celebrity that cannot get away from the cameras, it says that Jesus, in order to solve the problem of time alone, got up a great while before day. And the literal meaning of that is probably around 3 or 4 in the morning, which tells us that this was such a huge priority with Jesus that in the midst of a hectic schedule, he was going to get alone with his Father, no matter what the demands, no matter how important things were. It was a huge priority. It was a habit. Thirdly, his source of strength. His moving to a solitary place to cry out to his Father reveals his source of strength. In Luke, we see over and over again that at every major junction of Jesus' life, prayer preceded. For example, baptism. The calling of the 12, as we'll see in a couple months. Obviously, the crucifixion and over and over, transfiguration, over and over again, prayer was a huge part of Jesus' source of strength and wisdom. When things went well, Jesus found strength in God. It kept him oriented so that he didn't get knocked off course by popularity. And when things went bad, he found his strength in his Father so that he was not crushed in despair through the incredible difficulty and crucifixion. John 4:32, he said, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Now that's something, that verse right there, we can chew on a lifetime. He's saying, my daily menu cannot be purchased at Bilo. There is a food that I find in the solitary place with my Father. In Isaiah 30, verse 15, thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. And then the familiar verse 40, 31 of Isaiah, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Many of us hate times of solitude. We fear times of solitude. We think something's wrong. I mean, if we're sick at home and having to be alone, that's a terrible thing for us. We are, and I say I am, activity-oriented. I want to be doing. I want to be accomplishing. That is where I find my joy. Not getting alone and praying. But the thing about solitude is it reveals our barrenness. As long as we're moving and accomplishing, we can be moving and accomplishing in the wrong direction or accomplishing very little of significance, but that doesn't matter because if you don't stop, you don't realize it, right? Have you ever noticed that? That as long as you're driving along the highway, you can't hear the ticks in your car, but then you stop, and especially if there's a cement wall next to it, you're like, whose car is that? Well, gun it. You won't notice it. It'll block off the noise. And so we keep going. As Donald Whitney says, many of us need to realize the addiction we have to noise. It's one thing to listen to the television, tape player, or radio while ironing or doing other chores, but it is another thing habitually to turn one of those on immediately upon entering a room just to have sound. I mean, there are Christian homes where the television is on almost constantly, whether somebody's even watching it or not. Even worse is to feel that it's necessary to have background noise during Bible intake or prayer. I mean, there are some people who cannot pray without praise music on. Now, I'm the first one to say, hey, there are times where you should drive down the road cranking that praise music, singing to God. We have cleaning parties in our house where we crank the praise music and clean to the glory of God and the happiness of Mom. So I think there are times, yes, where we proclaim the greatness of God in a loud manner. But if I can't pray without noise, if there are not times of solitude, something's wrong, right? Something is wrong. I believe, Whitney writes, the convenience of sound has contributed to the spiritual shallowness of contemporary Western Christianity. The convenience of sound. I mean, even when we do get alone, as Jesus was so prone to do, we have so many gadgets that the voice of God is often muffled by the latest gimmick or word of man. Now, most of us don't struggle with whether we could last 5 years in solitary confinement. For many of us, it's 5 minutes of quiet prayer is a struggle. Or 5 hours is unthinkable. And the goal today in looking at Jesus' example is not to just go away with more guilt regarding our prayerlessness, but to stimulate some taste buds to realize we are missing out on something. That with all that we have and all the Western luxuries that we enjoy, we've lost something. And that's what's so beautiful about spending time in His Word. You get a glimpse of another kind of life that is tapped into another source of strength that we desperately need. So before I give some practical steps, some little words of encouragement to how you move toward these times of solitude, let's spend some time crying out to God, first in silence as we just call out to Him. Some of us need to call out to Him in repentance for our noisiness, even our fear of hearing the voice of God, because we have an idea of what we want to do and we don't want His voice messing it up. And some of us need to just repent of that this morning and say, no, I want your voice. I want to hear your voice. Even when I open your word, I come to it with so many already determined ideas that I don't even listen. I know what I want. And God, I want your stamp of approval rather than the other way. Craving, longing for His voice to be heard. Some of us need to cry out in desperation. I know when we talk about solitude, I know for some people it is torture. Whereas some people never are alone and desperately need to get away alone for a period of time. Some people are often alone, if not always alone. So even thinking about this is pure torture. So some of us need to call out in desperation, begging God this morning to manifest Himself to us, to minister to our loneliness, and turn times of solitude, rather than being torture, to times of refreshment like they were to Jesus. And that doesn't happen passively. Before we close this morning, I want to give you a few practical tips on planning a private prayer time, and I want to emphasize that this is not comprehensive at all. There are so many things we could say here, but number one, stop trying to impress God. As Vaughn was praying about a little bit ago, many of us are still trying to build our way to God, and He has come to us through Christ. So there is no need to try to impress God with our private prayer times. One of the dangers here, I know as a young believer, I really struggled with and still see the remnants in my thinking, is loving to read great men like Hudson Taylor and George Mueller and other prayer warriors. It's very easy to get this picture of what prayer time should look like, and then to try to emulate them to the extent that your prayer times are a point of real frustration. And so we need to chuck that and just ask Him to teach us how to pray. As Luke 11:13 says, Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And in Luke, that's all in the context of prayer. Or Romans 8:26 and 27, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses." That is good news, people. This is incredible news. "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought." Any of you struggle with how to pray? Well, this is great. God is announcing that that is the plight of man and woman. We don't know how to pray for, what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be heard. Isn't that incredible that you don't have to try to impress God with your prayers, because however messed up they are, the Spirit has you covered. I mean, he's going to take it from where you leave off, fix them up, communicate them with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. See, that is so freeing, to be able to go to God and say, "I don't even know what to pray for right now. I don't even know what a prayer time, what am I supposed to do for an hour or 10 minutes or a day or whatever it is." But to know the Spirit hears that groaning and cry, and steps in to intercede on your behalf and lays burdens on your hearts and translate those into prayers to the Father. As many of us have learned through the Dr. Thrasher classes over the years, that the moment you stop praying your heart is the moment you've stopped what? Praying. And see, that was revolutionary for me the first time I heard him say that, probably 6-8 years ago, first time he came. Because I know my prayers always began with, you know, working through the things you're supposed to pray about. But God is not really interested in that. I remember as a kid, my mom would always emphasize that she loved the cards that we made better than the cards that we could buy at the store. Even though they had bad grammar, colors really didn't match, she would rather have a homemade card than a Hallmark card. And that is huge in regards to prayer. God would rather have your shabby, honest prayer than your shiny, fake one. So stop trying to impress God with your shiny prayers. And if you feel like garbage, how should your prayer begin? I feel like garbage. We need to be honest with God. And I think for some of us that would be revolutionary. It would give us... And I don't mean by that we stay there. Please understand that. We come to God with complete honesty and transparency. And then as we hear from him and cry out to him and respond to his word, his truth transforms us. But we have to be honest and we have to come to him as we are through Christ. Then number two, dialogue with God through Scripture. Dialogue with God through Scripture. Solitude for a believer is not emptying the mind. Do you understand that? It is not emptying the mind. It's not navel gazing. It's not just pondering life's realities, although there's times to do that. But notice Christ went to talk to his Father. The Christian's view of meditation and prayer is that of filling the mind with truth rather than emptying the mind and staring at walls. It's kind of like a detox, is the way I view it. You know, taking all those lies that have built up in my thinking and crying out to God about those, and then watching him through his word and his spirit, you know, wash those away and then fill that up with truth. A helpful suggestion in regards to how to do that is number three, write out your prayers in a journal. Write out your prayers in a journal. The first time you do that, it'll feel really weird. I think I've told you this before, but I don't know whether it was 3 or 4 years ago. I was off on a little prayer time somewhere else and just felt strongly led to begin to write out prayers. And I think it was probably because my mind was wandering. Do you ever have that happen to you? And it was like the Lord, I had never done this before, and no one had been talking about this, so I don't know where it came from other than the fact that the Spirit was just directing me to do this. So I thought, I need to get a little prayer journal and periodically write out prayers to God. And then I came back, and it was, the reason I remember this, it was my birthday, August 19th, came back to my office, and for some reason, Ross had felt led to buy me a prayer journal for my birthday, and it was sitting on my desk. So that's when you know, okay, God, I think we'll start using this. It could be just a notebook. And don't get caught up with the fact that you have to write in it every day. But there are times when it is helpful to write out your prayers. And I want to give you an example in this next point. Number four, keep praying with thanksgiving. Keep praying with thanksgiving. This past Monday, I was specifically crying out to God for a family in our church. They had shared their burden with me on Sunday, and I wrote this out in the prayer journal on Monday, and then I think it was Wednesday, I got an email from them with a a huge answer to prayer. I mean, God had answered that prayer. So this is where a prayer journal, it makes it so much fun because I could go back to my prayer journal and say, praise God, and write praise to God right next to that entry. Many times we pray prayers and then forget that we've prayed them, so we miss out on the thanksgiving part, right? And you'll notice in Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being diligent in it with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is one of the means God uses to keep us persevering in prayer. You say, how does that work? Well, if Monday I'm calling out to my Father on behalf of his family, writing that prayer out, and then Wednesday I'm going back and praising him for that, what does that do to your heart? I mean, it makes you want to pray more, right? It causes you to persevere. Yes, it's not always a day or that time or the next day. Sometimes it's longer. But thanksgiving fuels perseverance in prayer so that it's not just a duty. It is, wow, God, you are answering prayer. You are doing a work. And it makes me want to get alone with him and to cry out to him more. So keep praying with thanksgiving. Number 5, stretch yourself. Prayer is work at times. It's like exercise. Some of you are thinking, how can a college student living in the dorms ever have solitude? This is the greatest one, I think. How can a mother of young children, pardon me, besides the restroom, ever have a moment of solitude? And it's impossible. How can a busy dad who really wants to be involved in his kid's life and spend time with his wife and be involved in a ministry in the church and serve in the community, where in the world is solitude going to fit in? So hearing a message like this can actually be more of a burden because it just simply adds another thing to the checklist. So what do we do? Let me suggest a few things that may help. May not. Hopefully will. Start with times you already have. Start with times you already have. Do you take a shower periodically? That's a great time. Start with that time. Driving to work. You know, turn the radio off at times and have that as a time of solitude, crying out to God. How about at work? You've got a busy schedule. Take your lunch hour sometimes. Some of you work at plants or at places where you could take a walk and do a prayer walk during lunch. Or there are times during the day when you just sense that busyness overwhelming your mind and heart, and you may have to just, there's times where I just do a walk around the building here. Look kind of weird, but it's amazing what a moment of solitude can do to get your frame of thinking back on the Lord. So don't be afraid to begin with the times you already have. There's a lot of time you have. It's just a matter of whether we're just going to fill it with stuff or whether we're going to call out to our Father. And then, secondly, add mini prayer retreats. Add mini, M-I, prayer retreats. In other words, you can go to a park for a couple hours or up to a lake, a park up there, or the mountains for a few hours and plan. You say, well, who has time for that? Well, let me ask you, how many in the last month have watched a television show or gone to a movie? You have time. I mean, you can watch a movie for 2 hours and think nothing of that 2 hours, right? But trying to plan a 2-hour prayer retreat? Unthinkable. So we have time. We have time. If we really want it. And I would encourage dads to help mothers of small children in this area.
always, every week, there should be at least a couple hours, if the mother so desires, where she can get alone. And not just a prayer retreat to the grocery store, but getting alone with the Lord. And then, thirdly, plan longer times of solitude. We used to have prayer days for the staff every month. Each staff has a half a day to get alone with the Lord. And I remember some of the times, this is many, many years ago, thinking, oh man, what am I going to do for 4 hours? And at first, it may seem like a lot of time. But then, you know, started having one-day prayer retreats or 24 hours, and then that didn't seem long enough, and then 2 days and 3 days, and it's something that you grow into, just like exercise. You don't just go out and run a marathon, you run 1 mile. So you begin small, but you ask the Lord to stretch you so that your mind is not used to just being preoccupied with the television, but you learn how to pray through Scripture and pray in your journal and read good books or passage, praying through books of the Bible. So begin small and add longer times of solitude. And I know some of you are thinking, wait a second, we work real jobs. We can't plan those. And so I realize that may not, for some of you, be able to be a weekly, monthly kind of thing. But I do believe that everyone, if it is a priority, can plan prayer retreats, because most of you have vacation. I mean, you have time to plan trips to fun places. It's not a bad thing to take a day of that and plan a prayer retreat. I think it would be huge. So I want to emphasize once again that this kind of solitude is not merely emptying our minds or pursuing inner self-actualization. That is counterproductive. It is being with our Father, renewing our minds, filling our minds with Scripture, so that when we return, remember, Jesus went away in order to return filled with the Spirit, empowered for ministry, so that when we come back, we can be a more effective father or roommate or worker or minister. I mean, it is not that we desire to be a bunch of monks who isolate ourselves, but we desperately need the energy and the focus that comes from time alone with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you have heard our prayers, and we commit this time to you and pray that you would bring forth much fruit in our thinking and our living. And where times of solitude expose problems, weaknesses, struggles, let that, even that, be an invitation from you so that you would continue to transform us to be like your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.